Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. If you're just tuning in, I'm Father Matthew Spencer. So glad to be covering for Patrick today, who's doing just fine, just enjoying a little R&R, a little vacation. What a good time to do it, too. Weather's changing all over the Northern Hemisphere. Well, all over the world, I guess, this time of year. And yeah, it's a good time to enjoy this beautiful Easter season with family and friends. You might recall, so we had a little bit of a break there, and this question was nagging at me that one of our callers asked, and I didn't have the answer at hand at the ready. I was kind of wondering, well, it's an interesting question, and one that I hadn't really pondered before about baptism. Can a doctor baptize a baby in, let's just say, in danger of death if he doesn't know one way or the other whether the parents would permit it? And I was kind of speculating, saying, well, you know, there has to be, you know, you have to, the parents have to, you can't just presume that the parents are fine with it. You have to kind of have some indication. Maybe they let you know beforehand. Maybe you're in a strongly Catholic country. So I picked up my code of canon law at the break and just said, what does the church specifically say about this? Canon 868 says, this is a quote, the parents or at least one of them or the person who legitimately takes their place must consent. That's for laicity, right? That's for it to be done legally. The baptism would be valid even if the parents opposed it. But of course, you should not do something unlawful in the church, even if it's valid. So the parents must consent. But also, of course, there must be a grounded hope that that child, that infant, will be raised up in the Catholic faith. This is why if you're a grandparent, just to expand this illustration, if you're a grandparent, your children have defected from the faith, have no interest in raising their own children Catholic, have especially expressly, you know, said to you that they're opposed to having their children baptized, why it's very wrong to just secretly baptize that child. I know that you're concerned about the soul of that child. The Lord is concerned about the soul of that child too, but it's not okay to do something unlawful for good reason at the end, right? The means don't justify the ends. In other words, I'm sorry, the ends don't justify the means, excuse me. My point is that a grandparent should not baptize the child for a couple of reasons. One, the parents do not consent to it, but two, because if the parents aren't going to raise that child Catholic, then that child's soul will be put in a more dangerous place because they will have received the gift of baptism, but then maybe perhaps later, tragically, live a life completely opposed to the faith because their parents didn't raise them Catholic, which puts them into an even more morally difficult situation. So just a little expounding on that. I think you need the parents' consent. Now, whether that comes explicitly or whether you know that this is the will of the parent, the doctor should have a moral certitude one way or the other, either the parents said it or that the doctor somehow knows that the parents would want that and consent to it. So, and that's probably hard for a doctor to do just based on the judgment of, well, I would want it, so I better do it. So anyway, just a little more information on that. Let's jump right back to the phones. Oh my goodness, Cyrus. The phone's just totally overwhelmed. Maybe everybody wants to talk about baptism. Let's go to Anthony, who's been waiting for some time. He's calling from North Carolina. Hello, Anthony. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hey, Abuna, Christ is risen. Happy Easter season.
He has risen indeed. Thanks. Amen. Thanks to you too, Anthony.
Amen. Thanks for your witness, service, sacrifice, and ministry. Mm-hmm. So did the souls in the place of the dead enter heaven on Resurrection Sunday itself when the gates of heaven reopened? Or did it happen on Ascension Thursday, like 40 days later, when Jesus ascended and returned home to heaven so those souls can enter when the master of the house is back?
Sure. Yeah. So the ascension, of course, is this foundational, important event in the life or in the process, the economy of salvation, as we say. It's a reminder of what we are called to and Christ lifting us up. But it was on resurrection, on Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection of the Lord, that the gates of heaven were open to those souls now found worthy to enter heaven. So we believe, Anthony, that it was on Easter itself, that first Easter, the resurrection of the Lord, that souls would enter into heaven. And then the ascension, of course, is the culmination of the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon, or I'm sorry, the preparation for the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church, but doesn't change the possibility of entering heaven.
Excellent. Thank you kindly.
Right.
If anyone out there is contemplating being a catechist, I say do it. Do it. Do it. It's so rewarding.
It's awesome, isn't it? Thanks, Anthony. Appreciate those words of encouragement. If anybody out there is thinking about catechism, what I would say first, I agree with you, Anthony. I agree. Anthony's not with us anymore here, but I would say I agree. If you're feeling called to be a catechist, definitely consider it. Pray about it. But let me tell you another thing. If you're going to be a catechist, teach what the church teaches, right? Right. I can't believe I have to say this, right? But sometimes it's just, if you're going to be a catechist, don't do it because you have an agenda. Don't do it because you think you know better than the Catholic Church. Don't do it because, you know, you're going to reform the church to your own style. I think the majority of people aren't doing that, but some people do. And some people strive to be catechists in this way. And instead, we should humbly embrace the teachings of the church. If you're thinking about being a catechist, I would say be open to it. First, pray about it. Humbly approach the Lord in prayer and say, well, can I teach all of the teachings of the church with conviction, with faith, with trust that all of these things are true? And then when fear comes around, like, I don't think I know enough about this. I don't think I'm able to do this. I don't think I would have the words to do it. Oh, in that case, you let the Holy Spirit help you out, right? In that case, you certainly let the Lord guide you and lead you. Let us go to Joseph, who's calling from Montana. Hello, Joseph. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father.
Hi.
I have a question for you on home communion. I'm a home communion minister. Let's say I am in mortal sin, and I try to go to confession. I go to Mass on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I don't take communion if I'm in that state. But I try to go to confession on Wednesday, let's say, and there is no reconciliation. They close for whatever reason. Thursday, I go to Mass, and I receive communion for the person I'm taking communion for, but not myself. Is that a problem or no?
Well, it's certainly not the ideal, right? It's certainly not what the Lord wishes of us. I think what in a situation like this, Joseph, what we have to do is we have to weigh. So let me step back and say, to take to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion and to be deputed by your pastor to take communion, or even maybe if you're an officially instituted acolyte of the church, which Pope Francis allowed recently, and so some dioceses are now instituting lay members to be acolytes. If you have that service that you're providing, it's important that the people who are expecting communion are able to receive communion, right? So to hold the Eucharist doesn't mean that you will, I'm kind of jumping around here because I'm really wanting to be careful. You're not going to immediately combust into flames if you take the Eucharist and you're in the state of mortal sin and you're taking that to somebody else. Now, it's certainly not a good place to be, and certainly you should make every attempt possible to go to confession prior to taking communion to that person. You should absolutely not receive communion yourself, right, until you have gone to confession. But to take communion to another person is possible even if you're in the state of mortal sin, although certainly not ideal, and certainly the Lord wishes us to care for our soul just as much as we're trying to care for other souls. In fact, I'd say care for our souls even before we're caring for other souls.
I'm hesitating.
Excuse me, Joseph, I'm just going to say I'm hesitating because there are people whose only access to communion comes through lay ministers, right? And the state of their own soul and their reception of Holy Communion will keep them from falling into grave sin. And I would not want to deprive somebody of that. But of course, the person who has committed a mortal sin should go to. And I understand this is hypothetical, Joseph. I understand we're not talking about your specific situation. I think it's in general, an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion should, first of all, as should every Christian, make every effort possible to remain in a state of grace. And then if, God forbid, we fall out of that state of grace, to make every effort possible to go to communion before beginning our ministry. So,
right. And I'm sorry, I was devastated when I did have mortal sin, and I tried going on Wednesday before I visited this lady that I visit every week.
Yeah.
And, you know, like I said, reconciliation was closed, so I couldn't get in.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry about that, Joseph. It's painful, right? And it's hard. It's also interesting to ponder another circumstance which the church, and thanks, Joseph, I appreciate the call. The church actually does contemplate a different situation that is related and similar to what Joseph is talking about, and it has to do with priests. So let's say a priest commits a mortal sin, but then has an obligation to go to Holy Mass. And maybe, Joseph, I hope you're still listening, because here's some good advice should this happen in the future. If a priest commits mortal sin, but then has an obligation to celebrate Holy Mass, should he refrain from celebrating that Mass completely? Or should he, if he's not able to go to confession, what is he supposed to do, right? And this will in some way reveal the state of his soul, perhaps, to the people. What the church says is that that priest should make a perfect act of contrition, which is to say he repents of all of his sins, not only because of he dreads the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but principally because they have offended our Lord, right? Make the best perfect act of contrition that you can. And then you commit yourself to go to confession as soon as possible after that. Even if the priest is in mortal sin, we know that that doesn't invalidate the Eucharist. It's certainly not good for his soul, but it doesn't. The Eucharist is still validly confected and certainly given to the people of God that way. So thanks, Joseph. All the best to you. God bless you. Lots of calls, lots of questions. Let's see. Let's go to Elizabeth, who's calling from San Francisco, California. Hello, Elizabeth. How are you?
Hi, Father. I have a question regarding something I've recently learned, that a child who is not yet baptized but over the age of reason, over the age of 7, has to be baptized, communionized, and confirmed all in the same liturgy. So I'm wondering, Father, could you just explain that to me? How does the child learn about confirmation and everything else at such a young age?
This is a good question, Elizabeth. So, and kind of technical. So let's tease this out a little bit, because you explained it correctly, but I want our listeners to make sure they understand what you're saying. So normally a child is baptized before the age of reason, under, you know, traditional kind of Catholic circumstances. And in the Latin church is not confirmed until later, right? And it doesn't receive communion until they reach the age of reason. Now, it's not absolutely strictly necessary to reach the age of reason to be confirmed and to receive the Eucharist. I don't know if you're aware of this, our listeners, that in some of the Eastern churches, Small children, even infants, can receive Holy Communion and can be and are confirmed the same time as their baptism. So in the Latin Church, we have the tradition that you reach the age of reason and then you're given Holy Communion. Likewise, after the age of reason, you're confirmed at a certain age. It depends on the diocese. But what Elizabeth is describing is the situation where a child reaches already the age of reason, is past the age of seven, then all of a sudden it becomes very different for them. Instead of being baptized and then later subsequently receiving communion and confirmation, they now enter a program of Christian initiation. It's usually similar to RCIA, which is the rite of Christian initiation for adults, but it's tailored for children. It's called RCIC, the rite of Christian initiation for children. And what happens is they go through a full catechetical program, and then they might be baptized, confirmed, and receive their first communion well before their peers, who happen to be baptized when they're infants. So it's kind of confusing because they'll be confirmed at the age of, who knows, 8 or 9 when they come into the church. Meanwhile, their peers might be confirmed at the age of 13, 14, depending on the diocese. Well, Elizabeth, this happens because of just the particularities of the practices of our church, that once you reach the age of reason, regardless of whether you're 7 or you're 70, once you reach the age of reason, the way that you come into the church is through all of the sacraments of Christian initiation. So you receive all of the sacraments together, baptism, confirmation, and the Most Holy Eucharist, just as adults do at the Easter Vigil normally.
But is this assuming that the child has gone through 2 years of formation or received any kind of training?
Oh, of course, yeah. Or is it just spontaneously? Yeah, of course. Yeah, they must be catechized, just as adults would be, yeah. And whether it's 2 years or 1 year would depend on where that child is. A tradition, I think more commonly it's 2 years from my experience, but... It is kind of curious, Elizabeth, and I could understand why you'd scratch your head at it a little bit to say, well, what about all of the children who were baptized and maybe have been going to Mass for many years but aren't able to receive confirmation yet? But it's an ancient tradition of our church. It's how the church has traditionally initiated new Christians into the faith, which is through the rites of initiation altogether. So.
And would regular CCD suffice for those 2 years of preparation?
It depends on the
special class.
It depends on the parish and on the diocese, I'm sure, you know, because they're going to have to learn more than probably the traditional CCD will teach them, because CCD will teach them the basics of catechesis and will usually prepare them for First Communion, but they'll also have to receive some formation that's a little more profound in confirmation. So it will probably depend on the parish and the and more it will depend more on the diocese or archdiocese, those norms. So okay
thanks. Thank you, Father.
Thanks a lot. God bless you, Elizabeth. Take care. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, so pleased to be with you. These hours just flying by, but if you want to give me a call, 888-914-9149. You're welcome to join the conversation. I'll be back after this.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
If you're in the market for health insurance, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Father Matthew Spencer. Feeling so blessed to be with you and so grateful that you would let me into your car, into your home, into your AirPods. What a blessing to get to spend this short time with you as we get to rejoice in the glory of the Lord. I'll jump back to the phones right now. But Cyrus, I wanted to share this interesting, really, really beautiful insight that a buddy of mine shared with me. So this friend of mine is a pilot. He works actually for a really cool he works for a very secretive, like special, like aviation company. He bought a seaplane, you know, like a little light plane that you can land on water in the ocean. And he bought it in Florida, but lives in California. So he made this pilgrimage and this trip to like go there. And he took his kids on different legs and he flew the plane back. And it took him a few weeks. And he's just a really faithful Catholic dad and really loved the trip and tried to turn it into an opportunity to inspire other dads and his kids. And so you can imagine, you know, these weeks they're having all these fun experiences flying over, you know, the whole southern U.S., landing in ponds and rivers and lakes and camping.
It's amazing.
And going, isn't that, I didn't know you could do that. Like, how come nobody told me like that was a life possibility when I was like trying to figure things out when I was 10, you know,
that was not on my radar as a possible experience.
No, it's not too late. You know, you could get your pilot's license and buy a seaplane and go. Yeah, it's kind of rare. That
my wife would love that.
So he stopped in. His name is Scott, by the way. Scott stopped in Carlsbad, New Mexico. I think that's the town. There's the famous Carlsbad Caverns. I don't think I've ever seen them. I've been to New Mexico a few times, but he was describing, I'm sure I haven't seen them because he was describing just like practically a seventh wonder of the world. He said it's unreal. They're the biggest, I think the biggest underground caves in all of maybe North America. And, you know, they're beautifully like accessible to people. So you can walk in them pretty easily, take tours or check them out, hike through them. So he did this with his kids, but what he was so amazed by was he finished this trip, left those caves, was driving away, and then was looking back and realized you would have no idea that these caves existed. Like, they're just under these simple rolling hills, according to Scott. They're basically hidden from any view, and they look like any other hill that's around there. He was telling me yesterday as he was sharing this story, he was saying it just, like, hit him so deeply how there are so many beautiful things, so many amazing things in God's creation that are just out of sight. Like, they're just hidden. We don't even see them. They're there if we just looked and explored, and we just don't always find them and don't always see them and are oftentimes oblivious to the existence of all these beautiful creations of God. I was really, really inspired by that little homily he preached to, or a sermon he preached to me about, you know, finding the beauty of God's things in very ordinary ways. So maybe a lesson for all of us. Let's go back to the phones here. We have Raymond, who's calling from Belen, New Mexico. Speaking of New Mexico, hello, Raymond. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father. Not to get off topic, but I have, as a kid, been to Carlsbad Caverns before, and you are right. It's just the beauty that God created, you know, through, you know, and I think. I can't remember, it's been quite some time, but I believe the way the caverns, that actually used to be a volcano at one time, I believe.
Oh, interesting. Yeah, that's very interesting. Yeah.
And you know, and you think volcano, you think, lava, destruction, all this other stuff, and and then boom, it creates something that beautiful that God has, you know, masterpiece. And everyone can see it, you know what I mean? It's actually a really nice place to go. I have never taken my kids there, but we're hoping to go this summer with my parents. So,
well, it's interesting, isn't it? Like, I grew up near Yosemite, and you know, one of the most beautiful places on the earth. But when you live near these places, you often take them for granted and don't enjoy them as much. So, Raymond, you had a question though. What's on your mind?
So, I'm a music leader for one of our choirs down at our church, our local parish here, and my wife and I, we have taught before we had kids. We taught, you know, confirmation year one, confirmation, you know, pre-confirmation stuff like that. But we last year in August we had a child. The doctor told my wife she could never have children, and by the grace of God, we fostered the thing to adopt, and that kind of fell through this last year, and we lost our kids after 6 years back to their parents, you know. And so we were graced. God gave us two more, you know. He allowed, you know, us to have children by His will, and we brought in to this world our little baby boy, and we chose godparents for him. You know, we thought long and hard, we prayed about it, and we said, well, we want these two people to be his godparents. But we didn't know the difficulty that would come with. His godfather is in the armed forces, and, you know, he's on a deployment right now. He should be back, hopefully, they said, by November. So we have not baptized him yet, and we just didn't have a chance with Christmas and everything else that's coming up, and, you know, me being busy with the parish, with Advent and all that other stuff.
Sure.
You know, work, and we didn't have a chance to baptize him. So now he has to wait. So are we not following?
So, yeah, thanks. Let me jump in here, Raymond. Thank you. I think we'll turn you down because your speakerphone was creating a lot of noise here. But appreciate you confirming Carlsbad Caverns there. That's very cool. About the child to be baptized, you should certainly not postpone the baptism of your child because the one of the godparents is overseas, right? I mean, it's important that your child be baptized. And if that godparent is, first of all, not going to, I mean, I'm suspecting that person will be back eventually and be a presence in the child's life. But that's not the only way that person can serve as a godfather, as a godparent. There is something that we have in the Catholic Church called a proxy godparent. So when a priest or a deacon baptizes a child, there can be a person who stands in for the actual godparent who is absent. And this is exactly for this kind of situation, Raymond, when maybe the one who will serve as a godparent in the future is not able to be there for the baptism itself. And so the church will allow another adult to confirm and affirm the preparedness and the willingness and responsibilities of the absent godparent. And so the official godparent is the person who is overseas, and there is just a proxy that stands in for him or her. So I'd encourage you really to look into that option for your child. Congratulations on the new children that that God has given to you, and certainly take care of their spiritual life by having them baptized as soon as you can. Okay, thanks again, Raymond. God bless you. We'll go to Jessica, who's calling from Texas. Hello, Jessica. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi. Thank you. I was calling with a question I had about generational curses. I've seen a couple quotes in the Bible about generational curses, so I was wondering your thoughts on it and if it passes down to the kids, like the parents' mistakes, you know, they have, like, if not teaching their children, you know.
Yeah, I do know what you mean. It's let me step back here, Jessica, and give some our listeners some context also to what you're talking about. You know, this idea has increased in popularity in recent decades. I mean, since the time I've been alive, I can see it becoming more and more of a concern that people have. Just think that, well, my grandfather was cursed by somebody, and therefore that curse is still affecting me. And so I need to do something extraordinary or special to be freed from that curse or from some particular evil that afflicted me prior. The problem with this, Jessica, is that it's really problematic to see that in light of the New Testament. Now, we look at the Old Testament and we see that, in fact, evil did afflict families for generations, right? Of course, this was not what God wanted to happen, and God would talk about eventually freeing his people from the evil that afflicts generation after generation. We can read this at various points in the Old Testament. But it's really in the New Testament that we find freedom. And let's be honest, like, we are not culpable from a moral standpoint for the sins of our parents or our grandparents. Now, they affect us just as their bad decisions affect us. For example, if my grandpa was alcoholic, for example, that would have affected his children, because his behavior would have affected his children. And that, of course, would have affected my mom or my dad, right? Depending on the situation. It's not that our behaviors remain completely isolated. They do have an effect on others and on generations. But generational curses are not consistent with the church teaching, in my humble opinion. I know they're very popular. I know some popular exorcists even would disagree with me on this, but I think a lot of good theologians and a lot of good priests are kind of trying to help people see that generational curses don't exist in the way that people are so afraid of them. Yes, evil does affect us, and those effects can certainly have negative implications on us. Does that mean that somehow we are beholden to curses that took place, you know, generations before? I'd say no way. I mean, the freedom that we have in baptism and the freedom that we have in the grace of Jesus Christ will free us from the paltry influence of those kinds of evil, at least paltry in comparison to God's mercy and grace. So kind of that's my take on it, Jessica. I think it's much exaggerated in our times and often distorted. There are curses. We do need to be careful of these, but we don't need to live in fear that something my ancestor did now is still having an effect on me now, because we have the grace of baptism and the freedom that comes to us through Christ. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. Take care, Jessica. Thanks so much for calling. Let's go to Leo, who's calling from Front Royal, Virginia. Hello, Leo. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Yes. Hello. Just a second. Let me turn down the speaker.
Good idea. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for doing that.
Okay. And it's a question. How about if you have a child who's aborted by a girlfriend, do they have to make their own decision, or is it baptism of blood?
I'm sorry, you're going to have to say that again. So a woman has an abortion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then is the aborted child, the baptism of blood to their martyr?
Oh, I see. No. That's an abortion does not provide any type of baptism by blood. And I could see how you would have that kind of association. But abortion is a heinous crime, an offense against evil that does not impute any good to the child. All it does is take the child's life. Baptism by blood doesn't refer to a baptism in birth or a death in the birthing process. Baptism by blood refers to martyrs. It refers to adults, individuals who have freely given their life in order, out of love for Jesus, and because they are certainly wanting to participate in the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. And baptism by blood is a real thing, Leo. Baptism by blood is a way that you and I can give our life in martyrdom and because of that be sanctified by God. And a baptism by blood for those who are not baptized can confer, right, the gift of sanctification when it's done in such a way that is consistent with the Christian message. But it's not the normal route to salvation that God wants for us. The normal plan of salvation that he gives to us is through baptism by water and the Holy Spirit, right? Which happens for infants and adults alike. So thanks. Appreciate the phone call. We got to take a quick time out. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, and you are listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. 888-914-9149 is the number to call if you want to join me. Just a few minutes left, but I'd be happy to take your call if we have some time. Be right back.
Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer. Very happy to be with you for just these final few minutes of the Patrick Madrid Show. Cyrus was asking me at the break, what are the plans I have for the rest of the day? And it was such a busy weekend. I was thinking of relaxing a little bit after all the confessions and all the frenetic activity it felt like of Divine Mercy Sunday. Rest and relaxing. I don't know if you are aware of this, that Sundays are not great days of rest for priests. You know, I know they're supposed to be days of rest for us as Catholics and Christians. And we do our best as priests to try and observe it as the Lord's Day. Of course, it is the Lord's Day, and to rest. But on the other hand, it's the busiest day of the week for most priests when it comes to pastoral activity. Usually there's several masses we have to say and confessions, hopefully, that we're able to do. Not to mention all of the sick calls and all. I'm not complaining. I love it. But what it means is that sometimes we get through the whole day, we're like, oh yeah, it was Sunday. That's right. I'm supposed to observe this as a day of rest. And then we realize it wasn't very restful. So maybe I'll work on rest. You know what I'm looking at, Cyrus? I'm sorry, I don't mean to neglect our callers. I'll go right back to the phones. But Cyrus, I'm investigating a new hobby.
Oh?
I'm thinking about starting to, maybe everybody does this. This sounds very novel and interesting to me. Thinking about learning to roast my own coffee beans, like in a really technical way. You know, did you know I used to brew beer? I haven't brewed in it in a few years, but I love the process because it's very technical. Like, it's chemical, and you have to maintain temperatures and all the you know, sanitary kind of things. It all plays into like the quality of the beer after that. So I like it from the engineering side of things. We have a coffee shop here at our shrine in Santa Cruz, and we have a great, you know, supplier of coffee roasted bean or of roasted coffee beans here in town. But I've been just thinking about getting my feet wet in learning to roast my own coffee beans. Maybe for the shop, maybe just for myself, you know, to say, hey, I'm gonna get some nice ethically sourced beans, roast them myself. And
well, if you need a guinea pig, you can send those out my way, and I'll drink that coffee.
You like coffee? I
love it. Yeah, do I like
you make
coffee?
It sound like it's a penance you're gonna do, or like a
you're
like
risk
the king's
my life.
Taster. I'll yeah. Try it to make sure nobody dies if they drink these first.
I'll do it. Fine.
All right, back to the phones. Raul's been holding for some time. Raul's calling from Chicago. Hello, Raul. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks for waiting.
Hello, Father. Thank you. Yeah, my question is regarding King Saul and the Prophet Samuel and the Witch of Endor. Mm-hmm. I believe that the Witch of Endor spoke with the Prophet Samuel, but my Protestant friend says that she spoke with a demon. But I mentioned to him that in the Book of Wisdom, I believe, the Prophet Samuel is mentioned as speaking or prophesizing after death. But my Protestant friend says that that book is not in their Bible, so he believes that the Witch of Endor spoke with a demon instead of the Prophet Samuel. I hope I made sense there.
You did make sense. And I think it's an important point to consider, Raul. By the way, you're referring to 1 Samuel. It's about chapter 28, if I recall. Saul, of course, is, and I'm just giving some context for our listeners here. Saul is so anxious to win defeat and to know his future that he turns to an illicit, evil means to try and ascertain his future. He goes to a woman in Endor who is a medium, and she supposedly communicates with the prophet who has died. And the prophet, of course, tells Saul that, it's terrible what he's done, communicated with the dead. This is, of course, against the longstanding prohibition for the people of Israel. The point I want to make, Raul, is that whenever we get mixed up in evil, it comes with confusion, right? I mean, this happens all the time in deliverance ministry. It happens all the time for exorcists in their exorcism ministry, that the evil one and the evil one's minions are never truthful, right? They're never honest. Now, is it possible that the woman of Endor communicated with the prophet? Sure. Is it possible also that she and everybody else was deceived? Sure, that's also possible, because it's evil, right? Because it's involved in all of this. And the other point you bring up is necessary for us as Catholics to always respond to, that some people say, well, that's not in my Bible, right? You know, but that particular book was rejected by Martin Luther, or that particular passage, say from the book of Daniel, it does not include it in my Bible, so I don't accept that. And that kind of has to give us pause and say, well, there's a problem there, isn't there? If we don't even agree on what is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then why are we talking about the contents of that? I think first we have to talk about, you know, whose Bible is the complete Bible and which one's accurate. But that's a different question for that conversation. I would just say, Raul, that anytime we get mixed up in evil, and this is beyond just what happened to Saul, anytime we think that evil will provide solutions or clarity, we've already gone astray, because evil will never be clear to us. Evil will never provide clarity or transparency. It only provides more confusion and mixing us up that way. So regardless of who it was, whether it was an evil spirit impersonating the prophet or whether it was the prophet himself, the point is that... It was an inappropriate means to try and ascertain the truth anyway, because they would have never found the truth that way. So, all right.
Okay. All right. Well, Father. Well, the thing is that confuses me, because the devil does not know the time or day that we would die, that we should die, and the spirit knew that King Saul would die the next day. That's why I said, no, it was the prophet Samuel. It was an evil thing to do, to, you know, talk to a witch. That was wrong. But I said, you know, the devil would never know the future. I hope that makes sense as well.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I mean, there are self-fulfilling prophecies, right? And I don't mean that this is the case. I'm just saying that just because we learn something through evil and that thing actually happens doesn't then mean that it wasn't related to evil. What it means is there are other ways that God can communicate these things to us. I mean, let's think of a more positive example. I'm thinking of Padre Pio, right? Padre Pio was able to read souls. And in confession, Padre Pio would be given the gift of knowing people's souls and knowing that they have more to confess, for example. That was a gift from God. It was a gift that people would sometimes try and attribute, as they did to Jesus, that this is a work of the devil. This is a work of the evil one. Well, it's clearly like we discern from the fruits of those efforts. And in this case, the fruits of the efforts of Saul's were certainly evil. So thanks, Raul. I appreciate it. I understand the reasoning you're going to. My point is more that because God can even communicate his truths even through evil, right? I mean, God can communicate even prophetic things evil, even using the mouthpieces of those who oppose him. The point is, I don't think we judge the act based on whether those words were true or not. We have to look and say, well, evil is never going to be honest and truthful with us. So appreciate that. Thank you. Let me look at the time. We have time for maybe one or two more phone calls. We're on the theme of baptism. Looks like John has another question on this theme, calling from Columbus, Ohio. Hello, John. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello. Why, I have a friend who has a theory that any child who dies in the womb, regardless of whether it's abortion or other causes, is baptized by Christ in the waters of the womb, just as St. John the Baptist apparently was baptized. And just wondered what Father's...
Yeah, so I don't agree
about that.
Yeah, thank you, John. I appreciate that. I don't agree with that theory for a couple of reasons. First of all, I would say John the Baptist wasn't baptized in the womb. John the Baptist was justified in the womb, and that justification was an act of God, right? I mean, that justification happened not because of Elizabeth, but happened because of the sanctification of our Lord. The other reason that John the Baptist wasn't baptized was because Jesus hadn't instituted the sacrament of baptism yet, right? So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Prior to that, the sacrament of baptism, including John's baptism, the sacrament of baptism hadn't existed yet. It wasn't until Jesus himself was baptized in the waters of the Jordan that baptism had its sanctifying graces. So that's the first point. The second point is that baptism requires a pouring of the water and a particular formula given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is so important for us. We take this so seriously that, in fact, we will evaluate whether other baptisms are valid or not based on the words that are used and based on the intent of the person conferring that baptism. But if you notice, John, it always requires a person, a human being, who is the minister of that sacrament. So a child in the womb is not baptized by the waters within the womb, because there's no water being poured, because the formula of baptism is not being used, and because the intent for baptism is not there. So I just don't think it's a very tenable theory, I'm afraid. I understand. I mean, we want salvation for children who are aborted. Of course we do. But this is not the solution to that, to then presume that they're baptized in some way because of an evil act. I mean, the same case, I would say, with the previous caller who mentioned that abortion is a baptism by blood. I would say that's not at all the case, right? Same with this particular theory. So thanks, John. I appreciate it. Speaking of all of this, let's go to Rosemary, who's calling from Providence, Rhode Island. Hello, Rosemary. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Yes. Yes. Hi, Father. Well, I guess you partially answered my question with the last question, but I'm just wondering, also, you know, is there any hope for baptism? I mean, maybe baptism of desire for aborted babies?
Okay, so this is a good question, Rosemary, and all of these are good questions. I don't mean to compare them, but I'm glad to have your question as kind of a follow-up, because I can sense the interest from callers on the salvation of babies who are aborted. And yeah, let's face it, we are very much desiring the salvation of all people, especially those who are not given time here on earth. Can we baptize a child who is aborted? We can never baptize a person who has died, right? You have to be alive to receive the sacraments. This is an important theological concept. The same is true, for example, with the anointing of the sick. A priest is not allowed to, it wouldn't work to give the sacrament of the sick to a person who has died. Why? Because the sacraments are for the living and for those who still have life within them. And so the same would be true when it comes to conferring baptism on a child who is aborted. So it's not possible because that child has likely died, unless that child is survives the process, of course, then they can be baptized. But what we do, Rosemary, is we pray for that child. What we do is we entrust that child to the mercy of God. And this is why I'm so humbled and grateful for the thousands of people who will pray before abortion centers throughout Lent, for example, for 40 Days for Life, oftentimes every day of the week, praying for mothers who make this terrible decision, for fathers who sometimes fail in this responsibility to choose life for their children, who are praying for the conversion of all of those who are, thinking that abortion is okay. And also, of course, as you say, Rosemary, to pray for those children who are the victims of abortion. We pray for their salvation, of course. We pray that they might certainly be in the merciful hands of God and at the end of time choose in their judgment to be with the Lord forever. And then what we do is we also work very hard in society to pray for life. I mean, this is why here at Relevant Radio, it's one of our most important missions, right, is to keep bringing the message of life to all of our listeners, to all of our country, to the whole world, to try and remember that maybe Roe v. Wade has been overturned and there's some hope for the end of legal abortion, that fight is far from over, as we know. Still a long way to go for all of us. Thanks, Rosemary. I appreciate it. And thanks to all of you for tuning in. I'm Father Matthew. So blessed and grateful for this opportunity. Hope you have a very nice day. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.